Amen. Would you please stand now and take up your Bibles once again and open to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Believe it or not, this is the first sermon in a series on the book of Habakkuk. This is how we're going to get ourselves situated historically as we approach the book of Habakkuk. But also, in its own right, 2 Chronicles 36 is just a wonderful chapter. And so let's open to that chapter now and hear God's word. 2 Chronicles 36, we'll read the entirety of the chapter. The people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's place in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Then the king of Egypt deposed him in Jerusalem and laid on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. And the king of Egypt made Eliakim his brother king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But Necho took Jehoahaz his brother and carried him to Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried part of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his palace in Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations that he did and what was found against him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiachin his son reigned in his place. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. In the spring of the year, Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the precious vessels of the house of the Lord, and made his brother Zedekiah king over Judah and Jerusalem. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons, until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath, to fulfill 70 years. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a difficult portion of your word, for it recounts so much sin. It recounts judgment. We pray that we would see also the hope which it extends to us, and that by your Spirit we would live more unto you because of it. This we pray in the name of your Son. Amen. You may be seated. Well, everyone loves a good cliffhanger, don't they? And maybe you can think of a book or a movie that ends with tension, doesn't answer all of the questions that it raises, and it leaves you on the edge of the seat, and then the credits roll. There really is nothing like a good cliffhanger. But what if your Bible ended on a cliffhanger? What if we turned the page after reading 2 Chronicles 36 and we found ourselves staring at the back cover? It would be a bit jarring, wouldn't it? A bit unsettling. Well, believe it or not, for many centuries of their history, that is exactly what God's people experienced. You see, the ancient Israelites, they had the same books in their Bible as we now have in our Old Testament, but they arranged them a bit differently. And typically, even in Jesus' day, typically, the last book of their Old Testament, of their entire Bible, was Chronicles. And so rather than ending with Malachi, it ended with 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And their Bibles, therefore, ended on a cliffhanger. They ended with this story of Judah's decline and fall, and then this proclamation of Cyrus the Persian regarding their return to Jerusalem. But there was no real resolution offered. They knew the end of the story because there were books like Ezra, but on a literary level, their Bibles offered them no resolution to this story. It left them with a cliffhanger. Readers were left in anticipation of something still to come, waiting specifically to see who would go up. What a fascinating finale. What a captivating conclusion to their Bibles. And this evening we get to spend a bit of time mining the riches of this wonderful passage. You see, there is a very good reason why this chapter was at the end of Jesus' Bible. And that reason is that this chapter is about Jesus. He was the next thing to happen after 2 Chronicles 36. And what we find in this chapter then is not just the story of Judah's demise, we find the story of the gospel. We find a story of sin and judgment and redemption. We find a story of rebellion and wrath and restoration. We find a story which points to our own sin and which pointedly warns us of God's judgment, but which ultimately points us to Jesus. And so as we approach this text, let's remember that this is a passage written, yes, about God's people and about their history, but it is written for God's people, for us. And let's receive the gospel message which it relates to us. And let's begin by looking at the story of Judah's sin and decline in verses 1 to 16. Judah's sin and decline. This is a sad story, isn't it? We had a rough passage this morning from 2 Samuel. This one probably outdoes it, just for the sheer sadness of it. What we find in these verses is a disastrous, disastrous series of royal administrations during which the kingdom of Judah is rapidly reduced to a shadow of its former glory. The very last king of Judah who was any good at all was Josiah, and he dies in chapter 35, and beginning with his son Jehoahaz, the rest of Judah's kings are all wicked men, and their reigns are characterized by idolatry and by foolish decisions. These are pathetic kings. A couple of them rule for as long as 11 years, but then there are a couple that last only a few months before everything falls apart again. And really, it's a bit misleading even to call them kings. They're not exactly sovereign over their own domains, are they? Each of them rules only as puppets, only by permission of an overlord. So at first we see that Necho, the king of Egypt, is the real master of Judah. And he deposes Jehoahaz, really without a fight, and he carries him off to Egypt as a captive. And he puts his brother Eliakim on the throne instead, and then he just takes it upon himself to change the name of the king from Eliakim to Jehoiakim. And he imposes this hefty tribute tax on Judah. And Jehoiakim, in turn, doesn't turn out to be a good king himself. And verse 8 refers to his acts simply as abominations, and it leaves it there. We learn more about Jehoiakim in other places in Scripture, where we find that he did all the evil things that his forebears had done, 2 Kings 24. We find that he worshipped idols and he extorted the people, Jeremiah 22. He even went so far as to burn a prophetic letter that Jeremiah sent to him in Jeremiah 36. And then in Jeremiah 26, we find that he actually hunted down and murdered another prophet named Uriah. Things were not good under Jehoiakim, to say the least. But midway through his reign, Necho, the king of Egypt, he was defeated in battle at a place called Carchemish by Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar was the king of this newly resurgent Babylonian empire. And so Judah just sort of came under new ownership, in a sense. And if the Egyptians had seemed like harsh masters before, they would pale in comparison to the cruelty of the Babylonians. This is a civilization which has gone down in history for its brutality. The full picture of what exactly happened under Jehoiakim when Nebuchadnezzar took over is a bit difficult to understand when we only read what we see here in 2 Chronicles 36. We get a fuller picture when we cross-reference the story with information from other passages. And what we see there is that Jehoiakim was shackled, as we read here, to be brought to Babylon. But then Nebuchadnezzar comes up with a better plan. He decides, instead of subduing Judah by taking their king, I will subdue Judah by taking its god, so to speak. He plunders the temple instead of the palace. We just read in verse 7 that Nebuchadnezzar took some of the temple vessels to his own palace. But what we learn from Ezra 1 and a few other places in Scripture indicates that maybe a better translation would be that he took them to use in his own temple in Babylon. He carried the glory and the honor of the temple, of Jerusalem, of God's holy place out of the city to use in his own pagan temple. This is a humiliating violation of the sanctuary of the Lord. And as for Jehoiakim, well, the prophecy of Jeremiah was fulfilled in that he died an ignominious death. None of his subjects could even be bothered to bury him. And things only get worse from there. Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiachin, he lasts a few months and a few days before Nebuchadnezzar deposed and deported him and snagged more of the temple vessels in the process. And then comes Zedekiah, the very last king of Judah. And rather than looking back on the failures of his fathers and humbly repenting, Zedekiah digs in the height of folly. He too ignored the prophet Jeremiah, who called him to repentance and faithfulness. And he wasn't alone in this either. We read in verse 14 that everyone in charge, whether the officials of the priests, the governors of the people, everyone in charge was engaged in open rebellion against the Lord at this point. They're described as exceedingly unfaithful, as following all the abominations of the nations. And their wickedness culminates in this outright affront to the Lord as they actually pollute his house with their pagan rituals, the house which God had made holy in Jerusalem, as we read. Nebuchadnezzar might have emptied the temple of its glory, but Zedekiah actually fills it up with his filth. And all of this happened, as we find in verses 15 and 16, despite the fact that the Lord sent prophets to them over and over and over again to call them to repentance. The Lord did this not because he had to or because he owed it to them, but because of his compassion. He didn't want to destroy them. He didn't want to have to destroy the place of his presence, which had been so violated. And we still have the words of some of these prophets preserved for us in Scripture. We've already mentioned Jeremiah, but we also have Zephaniah and Habakkuk, whose ministries date to this same period of the decline. I won't comment on Zephaniah, but in the coming weeks, as I've mentioned, we'll be in Habakkuk together, and it'll be important as we work our way through Habakkuk that we remember just how desperate the condition and the sin of Judah had become during his time. Prophets were being killed. The temple was being looted. All manner of pagan practices, from the murderous to the idolatrous to the licentious, were being carried out in the temple itself. The leaders of God's people had completely betrayed them by leading them into all kinds of wickedness. And so, as we read in verse 16, the wrath of the Lord rose up against Judah, against his people, until there was no remedy. Beloved, this is a difficult bit of history, isn't it? But this history is important for us to know. Why is it important? Well, first of all, it's important to know this history because this is the history of God's people, and we are God's people. This is our history. We might even say that this is a part of church history, just as much as the Reformation or the Great Awakenings. And if we keep this part of our history at arm's length, as though, well, it couldn't happen here, if we keep it at arm's length, we aren't making proper use of this text. But more than that, it's important that we know this bit of our history because it presents us with a vivid picture of our own sin. The fact is, you see, that this can and does happen here. We each have our own idols. We each turn a deaf ear to the commands of God's word. And despite the fact that we are meant to be sanctified, set apart as dwelling places of the Spirit of God, we each divest ourselves of the good things with which we are supposed to be filled. And instead, we fill ourselves with all manner of filth. In short, we all sin, and our sin is no better than the sins of our forefathers. So this bit of history is important for us to know because it shows to us the desperate state of our own souls and the hardness of our own hearts and the folly of our ways. And that fact that this is so personal to us makes what comes next all the more serious. Look with me now at verses 17 to 21 and the divine judgment which falls on his people. The divine judgment. Therefore, the text says, the Lord brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand. Just picture this scene for a moment, if you would. People of all ages barricading themselves in the temple, the sanctuary, while swarms of Babylonian troops are running through the streets. The temple doors being smashed in. The young Levites of the temple guard being cut down first. And then a slaughter in the very sanctuary which had so recently been the scene of their pagan rites and their debauched revelry. And all the vessels of the house of God we find, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these were brought to Babylon. Picture the soldiers stepping over the massacre to grab the golden lampstand, dragging the bronze basin out with ropes through the front doors, and then going back for the gilded doors themselves and pulling them off their hinges, and then fire. They burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and they burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed its precious vessels. Put yourself in the shoes of those who had escaped the survivors of Judah standing in the hillside witnessing the blaze. Imagine the kinds of questions that would be running through your head. How could God allow this to happen to his own temple? How could God allow the palace of the Davidic dynasty to be destroyed? Of course, it's only a matter of time before even those people would not escape, but before they too would be subjugated, and the king of Babylon, as we find, would take them into exile, and they would become servants to him and to his sons. If what we saw in the previous set of verses was a vivid picture of our sin, what we find here is a graphic description, a vivid historical example of what our sin deserves. I think we can learn three things from this divine judgment as it's recounted to us here, three things about the nature of divine judgment. And the first is that we see that God's judgment is wrathful. We don't often use the word wrath outside of a churchy context, but we can certainly think of some other ways of connoting what that word means. God judges Judah furiously. God judges them with a comprehensive destruction, a total humiliation. God judges with a vengeance, with extreme prejudice. God's judgment is wrathful. Now, we don't like to think of God in this way, right? We don't like to think of God as wrathful, and it's true. It needs to be said, it is true that wrath is not an attribute of God as such. He is not infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably wrathful, like he's infinitely, eternally, unchangeable, holy, or wise, or powerful, or truthful. But divine wrath is what we experience when we fall under God's judgment. Wrath is what we experience when we get on the wrong side of his holiness, we might put it. You see, the people, and especially the leadership of Judah, had profaned and had violated that which God had deemed holy, had set apart as sacred. They'd ignored, and indeed they had despised, the many men whom God had sent compassionately to warn and convict them and to call them to repentance and to restoration. And each and every time that they scoffed at one of these prophets, they simply reconfirmed that they fully deserved to be under God's wrathful judgment, which would soon be poured out on Jerusalem. And this leads us to a second observation which we might make regarding this divine judgment. Not only is it wrathful, it's also righteous. The judgment which God pours out on Judah is a just punishment. This is not disproportionate to their crime. One of the things we'll see as we work through the book of Habakkuk, Lord willing, is that the prophet Habakkuk has some questions for God. He isn't sure about the way that God has chosen to judge Judah. It doesn't seem fair to him. But by the end of the book, after an extended conversation with God, Habakkuk is actually praising God explicitly for not just his righteousness, but actually for his wrath. You see, justice is an attribute of God, meaning he is infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably just at all times. He always judges rightly. So what we see here in 2 Chronicles 36 is not God getting fed up and overreacting. If you're a parent, you know all about that, don't you? You're patient. You say it over and over and over. And you know from experience that when you finally do snap, you're more likely to overreact than not. But God doesn't do that. That's something we do, not something he does. What happened to Jerusalem was indeed a wrathful display, but it was a righteous display as well. In fact, there's almost a poetic justice about the specific ways in which the people are described as being judged here. Think about it. They had chosen the gods of the pagan nations, and now the divine kings of the pagan nations are being used to judge them. They had desecrated the sanctuary of the Lord, and now they would find no sanctuary there. They'd sacrificed their children to the pagan gods, and now their children would not be spared. The kings had extorted the people and the priests had corrupted their worship, and now the treasury would be looted and the temple furnishings carried off. This was a righteous retribution. The punishment fit the crime, and ultimately it would see the city actually cleansed by fire. But this judgment, which was so shockingly wrathful and so exactingly righteous, it also had a purpose. The judgment of Judah was also restorative. So wrathful, righteous, and restorative. Look at verse 21 with me. The survivors of Judah were carried off into exile until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, quote, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. If you know your Old Testament well, you might remember that the Sabbath principle of one day of rest in seven was actually also expanded onto a yearly schedule as well. Leviticus 26 includes a command that every 7 years the people were to let the ground rest and not cultivate it, farm it as they normally would. And in this way, the creation itself would actually get a Sabbath. It would receive some rest. And practically speaking, the soil would have a year to replenish all those nutrients which had been depleted over the last 6 years. But this would also be a lesson to the nation itself. Every seventh year, God's people were going to have to trust that God would provide. Or really, if we think about this properly, for 6 years, they would have to exercise trust. Trust that God would provide not just a crop, but an abundant enough crop that they could put some aside at the end of the year and be able to save up for that Sabbath year. So really, the 6 years were about trusting, and then the seventh, the Sabbath, was about celebrating. We don't have to do any work this year. That was how they were supposed to be operating as a society. But of course, that was not how Judah had been operating for many, many years at this point. They had violated not just the temple, the most focused point of God's presence. They had actually violated the entire land, which God had made holy, set apart as a sacred space. And so now in His justice, God is going to give the land the rest which it had been deprived, and in so doing, He's going to restore not just the depleted minerals in the soil, although that would be a blessing when the people would return and they'd find that the land which had gone barren was now fertile again. He's going to restore not just the soil, He's going to restore the very order that He had intended for Judah. God would take, in other words, what they had broken and abused, and He would restore it to health and to holiness. So in light of all this, the end of verse 21 is fascinating, where it says that the land kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. A full Sabbath cycle of decades would elapse, 7 decades during which the land would rest. But notice the specific word which is used, fulfill. It's not simply that the land would have rest for a good long time, or that 70 years would elapse. The land would have rest until 70 years were fulfilled, or we might rephrase it, until the fullness of time had been met. You see, God's judgment would be wrathful and it would be righteous, but it would also be restorative. It would demonstrate the wages of sin, and it would purge the city with fire, but it would lead to rest and to rejuvenation. And in the fullness of time, it would lead even to redemption. And that's what we find in the final verses of our text, the hope of redemption, in verses 22 and 23. The hope of redemption. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, it says that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. The 70 years were up, and in the interval, the empire of Babylon had been defeated by the Persians. We read about that in the book of Daniel, don't we? And so the people in exile had found themselves yet again at the mercy of new overlords. And now, the Persians themselves were not necessarily more friendly than the Babylonians. But just as the Lord had used Nebuchadnezzar as a tool for judgment, now he was going to use Cyrus as a means of redemption. And the author of Chronicles isn't concerned to explain to us here the circumstances which lead to the end of the exile. Doesn't feel the need to tell us about Nehemiah the cupbearer. Doesn't feel the need to give us some sort of political explanation for Cyrus's decree. As far as he's concerned, and as far as we should be concerned, this happened simply because God had spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah regarding a return to Jerusalem in the fullness of time, and therefore God stirs up the heart of Cyrus, the king of the Persians, in order that his word would be fulfilled. So this redemption, in other words, would be by God's power and of God's grace. And then look at the incredible way in which this book ends. Look at the words of this proclamation. Thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up." We may not realize it at first reading, but those lines, my friends, are absolutely packed with significance. A few observations to help us see this. The Lord has charged Cyrus to build a house for him at Jerusalem. This should make us immediately think back to 2 Samuel 7, to the covenant with David. What did God promise David but that his son would build a house for the Lord? And that a son of David would reign on his throne forever. And that first part, of course, about building a house, it seemed as if it had been fulfilled by Solomon when he built the temple. But now that temple had been destroyed and the people were in exile. There was no Davidic king in Jerusalem. It would have looked to the exiles as though the covenant had been nullified, voided by their sin. And so this decree, which comes in the fullness of time, is a huge deal for them, isn't it? Because it indicates that the house of the Lord is indeed going to be established. And Cyrus goes on, "Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him." For the people of God in exile, that line too would have been hugely important. One could argue that the theme of the whole Old Testament and maybe even the whole Bible is this great promise of the presence of God with his people. "I will be your God, you will be my people," first given to Abraham, their forefather. The promise of the presence of the Lord after 70 years of expulsion from his presence in Jerusalem. Well, this would have been as good as gold to them. The house of the Lord is going to be built like it was promised to David. His presence is going to dwell there like it was promised to Abraham. But then look at that final line, "Let him go up." Let who go up? Who is going to build the house of the Lord? With whom is God's presence going to dwell? And that's where the Hebrew Bible ends. That's not where our Bibles end, is it? We open up our New Testaments and we read Matthew 1:1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It's not a coincidence that Matthew begins his gospel that way. Matthew is picking right up where Chronicles left off. It's Jesus, he's telling us, who is going to build his church, or as Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 3:16, God's temple. It's Jesus Christ in whom all the fullness of God is going to be pleased to dwell, who himself will be the presence of God dwelling among men. It's Jesus Christ who's going to go up to Jerusalem. He went up to Jerusalem, of course, during the years of his ministry among us. And he was greeted as the son of David. And yet a few days later, we drove him out of the city with a cross on his back. He was driven out of the holy city. He was exiled to Gethsemane to bear the wrathful judgment of the righteous God, which was our due. Why did he do that? Well, he did that we might be restored to God's presence. Our sin, beloved, it deserves the judgment of the Lord. he would be totally within his rights to visit upon us the same judgment which he visited upon Judah. And yet, simply because he spoke gracious promises to his people, he does not visit that judgment upon us. Instead, he gives us his own son. And his son willingly lays down his life for us so that his spirit would dwell in his people and would purify us from the inside out like a burning fire, as Isaiah 4:4 tells us. For if we are to be the temple of the living God, we must be purged from our defilement. Even as Paul said earlier in our service, that if anyone cleanses himself from what's dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. You see, the temple of old was defiled and it was dishonored, and its glory was carried out from it. But the spiritual temple, capital S spiritual temple, which is the church, it ought to be pure and honorable. And we, my friends, like holy vessels in the house, the temple of the Lord, we ought to be dedicated to his service. Earlier we thought about what it would be like if our Bibles ended with a cliffhanger. What if your Bible ended with you waiting for someone to go up? And what a blessing it is to know that it's Jesus Christ who goes up, that it's Jesus Christ who builds the house of the Lord and who brings us into God's presence. And yet, I would suggest to you that your Bible does end on a cliffhanger. Your Bible ends in Revelation 22, not waiting for Jesus to go up, but waiting for him to come back down. Your Bible ends with a glorious vision of what? Of a new Jerusalem, the city where God's presence is, and where his people are perfected in happiness and holiness, and where the gates are never shut. Why? Well, because the kings of the earth now are bringing their glory and the honor of the nations into the city. Your Bible ends with the words, "Come, Lord Jesus." It ends waiting for him to bring us, the exiles, home. And that, my friends, is your hope of redemption. God has covenanted to save you, and therefore, he will do it. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would indeed purify us by the fire which is your Spirit, that we would be set apart for an honorable use to serve you all of our days. And God, we ask that you would visit us again in your Son, that he would return in glory and in triumph, and that you would bring us into that eternal rest in the fullness of time. This we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.